we're going to be in our reading in Luke 1 in verse 57 and read down through verse 79 of Luke 1. Again, from the Latin word for blessing or blessed, the word benedictus has been applied to this song, this message from Zacharias. So we'll begin reading again in verse 57. This is right after last week, after we saw that Mary went to visit Elizabeth and stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her own home. And so we pick up at 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And the mother, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. Verse 62, And they made signs to his father how he would have him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now as we consider this song of Zacharias. And Lord, as we apply its wonderful blessings to ourselves as your children, as some of the seed of Abraham, just as Zacharias and Elizabeth were. And Lord, we thank you that you've been faithful to perform the mercy that you promised and to remember your holy covenant toward us. So again, we just rejoice in this truth today and ask you to gladden our hearts and help us to see once again the graciousness of our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, a little background is in order just to make us remember. Most everyone knows. But at the first part of chapter 1, we are introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are very old. And they are way past childbearing age. They no doubt had prayed for a child for many years, but never received one. And so Zacharias has his lot come around, his time to serve in the temple in worship, do his service as a priest. And when he's in there, Gabriel appears to him and says, Well, Zacharias, guess what? Your prayer's heard. And your wife Elizabeth will conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name John. And then he begins to describe how he'll be great and he'll be the forerunner of the Messiah and so forth. We talked about this when we dealt with the Annunciation to Mary, but let me mention again that while when Zacharias doubted the angel struck him dumb. When Mary had questions about how things were going to happen with the angel, he did not do that to her. Again, remember that according to the context here, that Zacharias' question was one of doubt that God could pull it off, whereas Mary's was one of faith, just asking, how's the Lord going to do this? I know he's going to do it, but how? And so that's the difference. So from that point on, for the whole 9 months, Zacharias has been mute and unable to speak. And so now Elizabeth's time comes to give birth, and she does. Now I want us to note, just in passing, but it's not a passing thought at all, verse 58. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Folks, we need to be ready and willing and able to do that with other people. When we see the Lord showing mercy to them and help to them, we need to rejoice with them and make that known to them. We praise God for what He's doing in your life. It's important to do that. It gives encouragement, another step, another addition to those that God is blessing in some particular way. And we certainly would like to receive that from others when we see God's work in our hearts. They rejoiced with her. They didn't feel jealous. They didn't feel slighted. They weren't covetous. Probably among all these neighbors and friends, there may very well have been some other barren woman or women that had not had a child. It's a possibility. But the fact is they still rejoiced with her regardless of their own situation. And we need to be willing and able to do that too. Now, after the child is born and they come with a traditional mode of naming to the parents, they say, well, of course you're going to call him Zacharias, right? And Mary said, no, his name's John. And so they're very puzzled, and so they say, well, we're going to leave this up to the dad. He can't speak, but he can write it down. And he writes down his name is John. And at that moment, his tongue is loosed, and he speaks and praises God. In fact, actually, in verse 64, the word can be better translated, he blessed God. And that connects with what he says beginning in verse 68. He blessed God. Now, we're not used to that term that much, I don't think, in our day and age, of us blessing God. We ask God to bless us all the time. I've seen it several times, but several years ago, I remember the first time I saw a bumper sticker that said, America, bless God, instead of God bless America. And that's a good way to look at it. America needs to be blessing the name of God before she ever asks God to bless her and her inhabitants. And that usually doesn't happen, right? We sing God bless America, but we ought to be singing America bless God. And us ourselves bless God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word, both in the Hebrew and Greek, is basically, though two different languages, has the same basic meaning. It literally means happy. And so what Zacharias is affirming is that we have been visited and mercy has been shown to us from the happy God. Isn't that neat? The happy God. Because God is happy and satisfied in Himself. And so when Zechariah blesses the name of God, he's acknowledging that. Now, let's be clear, our blessing of God doesn't make Him feel better. Okay? And He's not feeling bad if we fail to bless Him. Because He's totally satisfied in Himself. But we miss the blessing and the comfort when we don't bless the name of God. That's the key. It's not just an hope-so situation. It's not just a you ought to thing. But it's commanded to bless the name of the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, when he read through the Psalms as an agnostic, he said he could not figure out this God of the Hebrews because he seemed to him almost like an older woman always wanting compliments. He said, in every psalm he would say, bless me, praise me, honor me. And as an agnostic, Lewis said, doesn't make sense to me. Why would God be saying that? And then he said, then when the Lord saved him, he realized that it was because it would bless the people to bless God. And it would honor and glorify Him. And so that's how Zechariah starts out, his Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Now we're going to look at several cross-references here fairly quickly. So if you can turn there in time, that's fine. Psalm 72, first of all. Psalm 72, and if you can't, you might just want to jot down the reference for later on. Psalm 72, verse 18 says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so David here, like Zacharias, blesses the name of God. And that's how Zacharias starts his song. For why? Why is the blessing pronounced on the name of God? Verse 68. For He has visited and redeemed His people. Some of the translations say accomplished redemption. It's the same thought. The point is it's already been done. He has visited and redeemed His people. Now we know that the redemption of each soul is an act in time when God grants repentance toward Himself and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit regenerates that person, imparts that faith and repentance, and they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We know that has to happen in time. It did with all of us who are Christians. It does with everybody who's ever saved. There's a point in time in which God brings that to pass, but don't miss the point. He says the redemption's already accomplished. Redemption is already accomplished. Again, what we need to understand in Romans 3 in particular helps us in this, is that our justification didn't technically come when we exercised faith. Our justification came on Calvary. We were justified in the blood of the Lamb then. Now, personal application and understanding of that justification that we stand in comes when we do exercise the faith God gives us. But we were justified back then, some 2,000 years ago, on the cross. And so, that's why Zechariah can speak even looking forward to it. Now, think about that. It's easier for us to think about looking back to the cross and say we were redeemed. But he looks forward to it and says we were redeemed. Again, the understanding by faith that God has accomplished what in eternity past he set in motion, which will have a point in time, some 30 plus years after this point with Zechariah, where Jesus actually comes and dies for his people and is raised again. But the point is that it's already a done deal. And that's why we need to understand it. He has visited. He has accomplished redemption for his people. And he tells us how there was a fulfillment of that from all the Old Testament scriptures. So, first of all then, as far as points go, he is praising God for the covenant. The covenant is first of all prophesied in verses 69 and 70, and then it was actually performed in 71 through 73. Okay? So, again, he praises God for the covenant. He begins in verse 69, he says, He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Okay, and then we go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 for our next cross-reference. In verse 5, the Lord says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And so, again, he says, here David's house has seen the fulfillment of what God had prophesied, that through the loins of David, according to the flesh, the Messiah has come. And now notice he says he's raised up a horn of salvation. It's an important word, especially in the Old Testament. A horn symbolizes strength. It symbolizes rule. And so when we think about that context, referring to the Lord Jesus, and then think about it as a horn on an animal, let's just think about a rhino for a second. A rhino's horn is, first of all, very prominent. You can't miss it. I mean, that's how it's identified most of the time, right? The horn is so prominent. And in like manner, Jesus is the prominent one. Also, the rhino's horn is preeminent. That's his main attribute, his main defense, his main mode of attack. It is that which makes others fearful of him, right? And in the same way, Jesus is preeminent. In fact, Paul says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then a rhino's horn is powerful. He can do some real damage with it. And conversely, but in a positive way, Christ exercises unlimited power, omnipotence. And so he is the horn of salvation in all those ways, from the seed of David. And then he says, continuing about the prophesying of the covenant, he says, as he spoke, verse 70, by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now, I would submit to you, that's a better translation than the ones that say days of old or olden days or something like that. It is more literal to the Greek. It literally means, it doesn't just mean in the past God spoke through his prophets, but it means from the very get-go of the creation God spoke through his prophets. Now, think about that. What it's really saying is, the truth about Christ and what he was going to accomplish began to be told at the beginning when people were on earth. Not even only going back as far as Moses or Abraham, but going back to Adam. And in fact, in Genesis 2, when God makes Eve from Adam's side and presents him to him as his wife, he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she's taken out of a man. That's prophecy. And then it really gets down to prophecy. For this cause, what? Shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one. That's prophecy. Right? Because Jesus just repeated it when he was on earth. He repeated what Adam said. He quoted Adam. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So that's an important point. And here's another reason it's important. It's important if you ever get in a dialogue with an evolutionist who says, well, one of the things we can know for sure is that there were creatures on the earth for millions of years before there was ever the first man. No, no. I mean, again, this verse is saying very clearly that prophecy began with people, so you got to have people at the very beginning of creation, right? Along with the creatures, not millions of years after them, or it wouldn't even make any sense. That's just one verse, I understand, but it's just another proof of the fact that when God created the earth, there were people there right then. They didn't have to evolve, and they weren't millions of years behind the animals and other creatures in showing up. And so he says, the mouth of his holy prophets prophesied this, and then the word was performed throughout history. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies in the hands of all that hate us. Every time God rescued Israel, literally, it was a picture of the rescue from sin in Christ. Every time he delivered them from enemies that were around them, that were many times much stronger and more numerous than them, and made many people, just like we have Rahab's words, that when we heard y'all were coming, we just gave up because we said, God's with them. He delivers them. And that's the point here, is the rescue from enemies that literally happened to Israel was symbolic of the rescue that happens in Christ from sin, from death and hell. And so he says, God has promised and fulfilled that. He's rescued us from our enemies. The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what? Death. And it has been destroyed by Jesus. Verse 72, also performed by to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant. If you go through the Scripture and start in Genesis and go all the way through, and every time you have a covenant mention, if you just underline that or star it or something, then you will see how God continues to not only reaffirm His covenant through the ages, but to say He remembers it. He remembers it. And that's our total hope, folks, is that He remembers His covenant. I mean, we don't have any hope outside of Christ and the covenant. None. But the fact that God has placed us in that covenant and He remembers that covenant and will never do away with that covenant, then that's our security, isn't it? We are safe in Christ because God remembers His covenant. And then he goes on in 73 and points out, as we've talked about just recently again, the oath or the swearing about this covenant which God swore to our father Abraham. We talked about that, so we won't go back through that. But remember that it says in Hebrews that by two immutable things which it was possible to God to lie, God swore with an oath to perform the promise made to Abraham and to his seed. And so that's what, again, Zechariah goes back to and says, we don't only have God's word on this. That'd be enough. But we have God swearing by Himself to perform His word. You can't get any better than that. You can't have a more sure guarantee in this life or the next than the fact that the holy God who owns and controls and has made everything and is absolutely sovereign and all-powerful says, I swear by Myself I'm going to do what I told you I'd do. I will do for you what I promised. That is the assurance, with a capital A, that we want. Now, not only does Zechariah's song cause us to praise God for His covenant, but to praise God for the conversion that comes in that covenant, saving. And again, we've already touched on this, but 74 repeats it, that He would grant us that we being delivered out of their hands of our enemies. See, again, this is important in Zechariah's mind, and it should be in every believer, that we've been rescued from our enemies. He repeats it. But then he says, not only do we have rescue from our enemies, and that's Colossians 1:13, for He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the rescue from enemies. But secondly, at the end of verse 74, he says, that we might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So, not only is there rescue from enemies, but there's a restoration of us to God. We are reconciled to God. That's one of Paul's favorite topics, isn't it? Especially in the book of Romans. Reconciliation. Being brought back into a right relationship with God, which had been destroyed and devastated by our own sin. So being restored to God. And then, not only is that the case, but down in the further verses, he says that conversion comes from revelation from God of the truth, of the light. But before we get to that, notice the promise in verse 76 concerning the little baby John. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. You shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. So again, when the angel came to Zacharias and told him that they were going to have a son, he said he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus' words were that there was none greater born of women than John the Baptist, yet he who was least in the kingdom was greater than him. So this is a great child that comes to be the forerunner of the great God as he comes in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is his message? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. So the revelation from God, first of all, is knowledge of salvation. Knowledge of salvation. That doesn't just mean knowledge that we need it, but that's important. We have to have that, right? We have to be quickened to the truth that we're lost and we need saving. That we're dead and we need life. That we're condemned and we need forgiveness. That we are destined for hell and we need to be able to be made right with God so that we go to heaven. We get that knowledge, but it's more than knowledge that we need salvation. It's knowledge of what salvation really is. See? And that's important because we tend to think, if we're not careful, we tend to think of our salvation primarily as a rescue from hell and making sure that we go to heaven. And praise God, that's part of it. But that's not the main thing, really. That's not the main thing. God saves the people that they might glorify Him for all eternity. God saves the people that they might be the reflection of the glory of His Son, whom He loves. See? And so, knowledge of salvation is not just, oh, I know I'm going to heaven, as wonderful as that is, but I know why God saved me. Not just to make sure I missed hell, but to make sure that I was a trophy of His grace. To add more honor and glory to His glorious name. To continue to affirm His greatness and His mercy. And so that's knowledge of salvation. And it is by the remission of sins, the cleansing that comes, the forgiveness that comes through that cleansing. And then he says, it is through the, verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. I love that. It is the bowels of mercy. It is the deepest seat of emotion and feeling and care and compassion that's focused on here. So it goes beyond the simple word mercy. And that's why tender is added here in the Authorized Version. The tender mercy of our God. It's almost like saying a double repetition. It's almost like the very merciful mercy is really what it means. The very merciful mercy of God. Whereby what? The day spring from on high. Some translations do say the sunrise. Let's look at Numbers chapter 24 for a minute and see where, out of the mouth of all people of an actual false prophet, we read this wonderful promise that's fulfilled now as Zacharias talks about it. Numbers 24. This is Balaam speaking, the false prophet. Verse 15, and he took up a parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now here it comes. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that destroyeth, that remaineth in the city. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near, Balaam said. There's a star, capital S, coming out of Jacob. That's the day spring from on high. Or the sunrise. Or the branch which is another altar way it could be translated, and we find that word many times in the Scriptures. Now, he says, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Remember, he started off that way, verse 68. God has visited us. Now, that's the answer to many prayers, but one in particular in the Psalms, Psalm 106. It's the answer to this prayer right here. 106 verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest to thy people. Visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen. I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. David prayed that. Visit me with thy salvation. And while it was fulfilled for him personally as he looked forward to Christ, Zechariah says, now he's coming. He is coming, and so he is visiting his people. Now, when we think about a visit, in our terms, we think of somebody that is friend or family member that doesn't live with us. They're not under our roof all the time, but they come, and they stay for a while, and then they leave. This visit is not like that at all. This visit is a visit of one whom we know well because he's revealed himself to us, and it is an eternal visit. He never leaves, you see. Now, what kind of visit is it when Jesus visits his people? Well, first of all, it's a very cordial visit. Sometimes folks come to see you and you already know before they come it's probably not going to go that well because there's some fireworks there, some conflict or whatever, or just maybe not knowing and being familiar enough with the person that it's awkward and it's uncomfortable. But Jesus' visits are very cordial visits because he's coming to those that already know him because he's revealed himself to them. And he is very ready to make it a happy time, a pleasant time. It's a cordial visit, and it's also a very comforting visit. Because Jesus comes to comfort us in all our afflictions. He comes to us especially in a manifestation of himself by his Spirit when we need him most. Isn't that true? Those visits, all visits by the Lord, as we have quiet time and spend time with him, are wonderful. But boy, when we're hurting, when we're downcast, we're depressed, we're anxious, we're fearful, those visits are most sweet, aren't they? They're comforting when we sense his presence, when we, through the Word and by prayer, connect with him by the Spirit's work. They do wonders for us. They lift us. They encourage us. They keep us focused where we should be. And the things that have been so much on our radar and given us so much trouble and grief seem less and less. They don't necessarily go away, but they certainly don't seem like mountains anymore. They're like molehills when Jesus comforts. It's a cordial visit and a comforting visit, and it is always a converting visit. You remember when we studied 1 Peter, talked about, as we began the first letter, the several conversions of Peter that we read in the Scripture? And I don't get confused about that. At the time, I've tried hard to make it clear that we're not saying he got saved several times. But there were several flashpoints in Peter's life where God specifically came to him and dealt with him in a way that he was different afterward. And I would submit to you, that's really God's work in every one of his children. Maybe not as many times as Peter, or not as dynamic, but the fact is, every time Jesus comes to us, it's a converting visit. It has to be. If we really meet with the Lord, we're going to come away from that time different. Can't help but. Because we have had a greater sense of his presence. Something more has been revealed to us about him and about our relationship to him. We've had a greater understanding into a portion of Scripture. Whatever it may be, our prayers have taken on more strength and more resolve, and we have more confidence. But whatever the case is, those are conversions. And God continues to do those in our lives. That's really just a way to describe what we normally just call spiritual growth, right? Or spirit filling. It's just another way to describe that, but it makes the point that Jesus cannot come in a knowledgeable way to his people in their times alone with him without them coming away from that different. It just has to change something. Every time Jesus made contact with anybody while he was on earth, it changed them. Now, some for the worse, many for the better. But the point is, you cannot have contact with the risen Redeemer and not be changed. And so when Zechariah says, he's visited us, all those things are encompassed in that. And it is again, a visit that we need. Now, I said revelation from God was the third thing that he praises God for in conversion. It picks back up on that in verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So this visit, this gospel visit of the Lord Jesus, does three things according to this. First of all, it gives light to those in darkness. So it is a discovering or revealing contact. It gives light where darkness has reigned before. Then he says, and in the shadow of death. Now understand, that's not only talking about, it's not just continuing the thought about darkness. It's going from darkness to actual death. And so the coming of Christ in this converting work in fulfillment of the promise not only is discovering or revealing, but it is life-giving. It's a reviving. It's a life-giving work. And then, he says, lastly in verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that then shows that it is a directing work. God takes us, just like repentance has always been illustrated by preachers for years and years, you're going this direction and repentance means you turn and go the other direction. Well, more specifically, you do turn, but it's God doing the turning. He directs our feet where? Into the way of peace. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that before Christ comes to us, our feet are in the way of what? Not peace, but wrath. Not peace, but turmoil and conflict because we're in sin. And so, He guides our feet into the way of peace. One more cross-reference for that is in Isaiah chapter 9, that wonderful section where the prophecy of the coming Savior is so familiar to us, especially this time of the year. Let me just reference that quickly as we close. Verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Why? Because in verse 6 it says, unto us a child is born, and a son is given. So, God gives light. That's illumination, that's revelation. And then He gives life. That's taking us out of the shadow of death and putting us into the light of life. And then He gives direction. He takes us and puts us in the way of peace. Because He is, as one of His names signifies, Prince of Peace. So Zechariah praises God for all these wonderful manifestations in the covenant, and in the doing of it, and in the converting work that God does. And this would be something that we would do well to focus on often. Not just this time of year, but all the time. To remember what God has done and what He continues to do as He makes good on His covenant promise. We praise Him for that. Let's bow our heads.